gonna, you know, here we are pretty much battle-hardened warriors here. And so I think if I put out a quiz, I've got to ask more difficult questions. So I was going to ask, you know, as far as the what day is this? That's just too easy, you know, isn't it? This is the seventh, and you know, I know that every feast of unleavened bread, I try to take a look at things differently. You know, around our place now, especially just being in an apartment, it's pretty easy to collect the leavening. Now, I might be saying that, go home, open the closet, and something's going to be laying there that we didn't say. So I know to be careful of that, too, but I also know the spiritual aspect is a lot more important than the physical. But for us, you know, many of us that have done this for years, that becomes easy. But then when you reflect on it spiritually, we ask ourselves, why is this so difficult? Why is it so hard to become unleavened? It's so challenging. We ask God sometimes in futility. We go, how do you keep working with somebody like me? You know, it's just, it must be really frustrating in these physical bodies fighting the carnal, you know, person that we are. You know, we can look to the scriptures where Paul certainly talked about that. But as we reflect a lot of things, I do think that that's the most important thing. And so I was just glancing at my Bible here, just this morning here, looking at it, and on the back it says, genuine leather. Genuine leather. Thinking about that this week, my wife and I went out and looked at a few cars, some of the newer cars, not that we're getting a new car, but it's fun to go look at them sometimes and see what's the updates and what do they have. And, you know, he told me about my car that I had. Of course, a salesman's always going to want to kind of put down another product. So he was a typical salesperson, I realized. But, you know, I always thought that I had leather seats, and he told me that's not real leather. So I said, really? Here we are during the days of unleavened bread, and I'm told that my seats are insincere. They're not real. Well, now, I don't have the full caption on that. Actually, I don't know what the truth really is on that, because I did a little bit of search on the web and found out that certain parts of a seat might be leather and other parts aren't. So we were looking at that in light of couches and women's purses and shoes and other things that we found out some couches are what they call a split leather. So it's a synthetic backing on it. So it's not a real full grained leather. So sometimes you might think something's leather, but it's just not real. So this says genuine. I would think for a Bible, I hope that that's true. Could you imagine a Bible going, well, that's not real leather. Well, it says genuine leather on here, so I imagine that it is, but who knows? Is anything in this day and age sincere anymore? Is it real? And don't we address that about every day? Every single day now, I'm looking at something and wonder if it's true or not. Whether it's the ingredients that you get in your own food, and you read the label, and then you find out if something says organic, it doesn't really have to be 100%. If it's 70%, then you can put that label on. I'm not sure because everything's so skewed. And so it's very difficult sometimes for others. It's frustrating sometimes to see what's really real and what's not. These are the things that we take a look at, even reflecting in our own lives. We can't do anything about this other stuff right now. You know, the time will come when we will. That real will be real, that the whole food product thing, it's going to totally change. I've wondered sometimes how God is going to totally fix this, but I do know that the earth can fix itself pretty quick if you start to do the right thing. I mean, we've depleted the soil. That's going to have to be taken care of, but, you know, the way that God works with you know, bioscience and other things. It's fascinating the way that the earth can fix itself, and even the oceans. Because as I've noticed for years, I said, we're putting all kinds of pollutants in the water, and we're taking out the unclean things that God is setting there to fix it. So we're working against ourselves so much, and yet we're going to be part of the teaching process. And, you know, we've been practicing this for years now. You and I have been practicing the days of unleavened bread for years, thinking about it, talking about it, and learning about it, and understanding really that the spiritual leavening is a lot more important than the physical is. Now, I brought out examples of this sometimes, that people would be eating their sandwich during the days of unleavened bread and then find out that it was leaven, and then kind of spit it out. You know, and thinking about, is that bread sin? No, the bread's not sin. That's what it represents. So maybe representatively, maybe that's a good thing for us to spit it out, thinking about the spiritual aspect of it, but it's really not sin of itself. There's a lot of symbolism in the Bible. And we'll talk about that. Actually, I prepared a little Bible study for after services that goes into the symbolism of Jesus Christ himself, what he represents in so many different ways. But I'd like to talk about one aspect and end with another one as we kind of go into the Bible study after services. But you know, when we think about this day, we think about seven. But there's also another number involved in this day. So here's your quiz for today. What other number is involved with this day? I'll give you a hint. It's under five. So it's under five. Think about this day right today. What would this day be under five? It'd be two, wouldn't it? It'd be two. Why? Why is it two? Because yesterday, if I remember, these days go by quick. I got to think, what day is this today? But I know it's yesterday was Sunday. That was day one of what? The rest of the count. Now, I went into my calendar to make sure. I actually went and I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And when I got to 50, it was Pentecost. So this is day two, isn't it? When you counted Sunday is inclusive because of something that took place of wherein Christ is representative. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. This is an important time right now as we are coming out of the days of unleavened bread and what it pictures. And this will be, by the way, a wonderful fight for us for the rest of our lives. It's frustrating. When I look at myself, and we probably look at ourselves and go, God, you really picked someone to work with to be called first fruit. You know, so we see the challenges as we go through our lifetime, and it's certainly a worthwhile battle though, because you constantly are focusing in on that you can't do it. You can't do it without the help of God. And that help of his Holy Spirit. And learning, yes, how to be led by his Spirit. Not by the carnal thinking that we have. That's the constant thing that we're going to have to put off. So really, the days of unleavened bread, in a certain sense, never are really finished. Just like the foot washing attitude is never finished. So you recognize in going through these days, well, we can get better at putting physical leavening out each year. But it's still a challenge for us to constantly put out the spiritual leaven. And that will never stop with us. So the symbolism is important for these days, but God doesn't want us to forget the rest. So it was the annual Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread that this count started at. Let's take a look today and examine through Scripture the importance and significance of what's called the wave sheaf. Leviticus chapter 23, let's go back here. Interesting as we look at this and look at this and look at this and look at this. And how it's written, and what God declared to be his feasts. Now, we know that the Sabbath is a holy day. Hey, we might call it a feast, but not like what's called the high holy days are called. And he pictures this right from the very beginning here in verse 3 of Leviticus 23. He prefaces and says, 6 days will work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, as I've watched through the years, by the way, and even in professing Christianity, I did notice yesterday that as I drive by a church off of Cedar Bluff Avenue in Knoxville, that there's a pretty big church that's there. And yesterday, I saw more cars. In fact, the lawn was they had to block off certain sections of the lawn so people didn't park in the garden. But there were so many people that came. So why aren't those people there on every regular Sunday? And you notice how sometimes that can spill over into the Church of God? that sometimes all of a sudden you'll see an increase in attendance on the holy days, but on the regular Sabbath, it's just like, well, you know, I've had a tough week. Like God doesn't know that. You know, but he didn't say this is a 6 days will work be done. The seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation, meaning you can stay home if you want. I say sarcastically. No, it says that's just as important as the high holy days. You do no work. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. Then he goes on to verse 4. So these are the things I'm saying that we've learned through the years that, you know, others may take for granted. This is part of the sincerity that I'm talking about. This is the sincerity. We value this day, and I love being together with people that get this. Because there was something that was to be encouraging when God said, I want you to come together because you find like-minded people that believe the same thing. And I see them here all the time. And it's wonderful to do that. Because I know I want to be at the Sabbath day. I love to be here. So I know it's beyond because I have to. It's because we want to, we desire to. We love God, we love His ways, and we're still learning and growing. Verse 4, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. So this is the season of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And he specifies this, another learning thing that's come along over all the years. In verse 5, he points out not a day, but an event, a time factor. It's not a day. The 14th isn't the Passover. The 14th at even is the Passover. And that's what it says. The 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. That designates, again, why we don't have a Passover during it. People say, why do you do Passover? And then you do your own thing the next day. And you finish kind of preparing for the first holy day. It's because it was the event. Verse 6 now it gets into the day. Not at even, because he could have said this for all the holy days. And the 15th day of the same month, at even, begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But he didn't say that. On the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you must eat it. On the first day, you'll have a holy convocation. You'll do no work. You'll offer an offering made by fire. We don't do fire offerings anymore. So again, we can take, and again, somebody could say, well, that's what my Bible says. Sorry, we can't build fires in the hotel room. We don't do fire offerings anymore. Where we do other offerings, we still bring offerings up, and we can show principles throughout the Scripture as far as offerings are concerned. But this is, they were to make an offering by fire and take animals during these days. The seventh day is a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work. And here we are on verse 8. Is this incredible? This is thousands upon thousands of years that have gone by now, and God's command all the way back in Leviticus, this is what we're doing. We're still doing this. We acknowledge this. We value it. We honor God for what He said. I think this is exciting. This goes back thousands of years when he told his people, even before, no doubt Abraham, who kept God's commandments and statutes, understanding about the plan of God that God was only given to a few people. Proof? We could all just walk out here, watch I-75, couldn't we? People are working today, going about their own ways. How few, again, that there are. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land which I give to you and will reap the harvest thereof, you'll bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. This was done yesterday, thousands upon thousands of years ago. This was done. It was pointing to something that would take place in the future. See, we've got God aspects now of God's holy days that are behind us. And Christ at that time, as we said, told his disciples, the very few that were there to be given understanding now. And don't forget, now he's given brand new understanding to 12 people. 11, one didn't understand it and get it, rejected it. But let's say 11. So out of all the people that are in the world, he gave a new understanding about the Passover, and now it was going to be their responsibility to pass this on to everyone else. That would be a challenge, by the way. Because not only did they have to proclaim that Christ was resurrected, but they were going to have to tell people now about the new covenant, about this is the symbols that now God was calling and bringing his church together under new symbols. So something different was going on here, in part due to a very few. We're a very few today. And we're also going to be instrumental in telling everybody else when God opens their mind. This is how important it is that we grab every little jot and tittle of what Christ is trying to tell us and say, so that we can impart that understanding to everyone else. We'll be walking this all of our lives. We'll be practicing this. If God says, well, now we need a hymn. Mr. Parton, you've done this for years. It's a wonderful thought, though, that we can say we'll be right. We, that's all we've been doing is practicing this. It's a part of us. It's the way that we do this. So these things were pictured a long time ago, and now during the time of Christ, just under 2,000 years ago, was fulfilled. And now we're waiting for a remaining fulfillment of the rest of the holy days. And if we've seen that the first ones were done, there's no doubt that the rest of them were going to be done also. Verse 11 says, he will wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. We're to wave that. See, in addition to the wave sheaf offering, there were other sacrifices and offerings commanded by God at the time of the ceremony and also pointed forward toward Jesus Christ. See, Christ was represented by a male lamb without blemish, verse 12, which was symbolic of Christ's sinless life, his purity. Christ was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he was also represented by fine flour. You'll find that in verse 17 of Leviticus 23. Symbolic of the beating, the scourging, and the suffering through which he was perfected. The fine flour was to be mixed with oil, verse 13, representing Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit. The lamb was to be a burnt offering, totally consumed by fire, we see in verse 12. In the same way, Christ was to be tested and tried, and then he surrendered himself totally and completely as the sacrificial offering on our behalf. Could you imagine that time when people would have said, you've got to be kidding me. We've seen you do all these miracles. Fight. Defend yourself. Fight. They didn't get it. They had no idea, but he did. He totally understood what had to be done. So his supreme sacrifice was at a sweet aroma, it's called. You can find that in Ephesians 5 and also Leviticus 23:13. It was a sweet, so there's this typology, the symbolism that's used. It was a sweet aroma to God because Christ had given himself voluntarily and unconditionally for mankind. And this is what we're to do ourselves. This is our battle too. We're to give of ourselves unconditionally, no conditions. Remember when Jacob kind of did that, as you look at that? God, Jacob says, well, God, if you'll do this, incredible how God's mercy is there. If you'll do this, then I'll do that. You got that wrong. God says, if you do this, then I'll do that for you. If you obey me first, then I'll pour down blessings for you that you can't even handle it. Malachi says that, as we know. So the accompanying drink offering of the wine was symbolic of Christ pouring out his blood to pay for the penalty for our sins. The very day of the wave sheaf ceremony pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And history records that the sheaf was harvested on Saturday night, which began the first day of the week. And again, we look back to that event that took place and we'll go back there, but you understand and realize that maybe it took some time to really figure that out, because sometimes I know it's posted. A lot of people are posting this information, which, again, I just don't see how people are going to get this, because number one, it doesn't even matter to them. But even those that look at technicalities will try to explain it as parts of days, which include entire days. But we can look at exactly what took place, and we realize that Christ could not remain in the grave after sundown on Saturday night. That would be another night that would exceed the three nights. He was very specific on that. But then we go, well, nobody really saw him till the next morning, so what was he doing? And I could imagine all that time when he made... Now, he didn't ascend to his Father yet, did he? We know that. So there are pieces that we can put together. But then you go, what did you do? Maybe that will be the question. By the way, what did you do for that time? You know, did you... Maybe he prayed about... Maybe, wow, the meditation on thinking about what he did from the foundation of the world, and now the most difficult part was over, was done. As far as his pain and suffering, it was over. And here he is resurrected as a spirit being. Let me ask, what would you do? What are you going to do with your brand new spiritual body as soon as you get it? Are you going to kind of look at it, kind of going, wow, this is, you know, and kind of test it out somehow? I've got to test this out. Let's see, can I do backflips? You know, what can you do with a spiritual body? Well, I mean, Christ already knew. He had been a spirit being before. But this was, don't forget, also the first time in his existence that he had ever ceased to exist. So what are the thoughts going through his mind? And maybe also not just thinking about what had transpired, maybe now thinking about the future. What's it going to be like? This is the part of the plan. Here it is. It's done. It's over. Can you imagine when we get to that part of the plan? You get to be resurrected, you get to be a spirit being, and now you're kind of going, okay, what am I going to do? Is there some kind of instruction now that God gives to you personally and says, this is what I want you to do? Very interesting things that we have to look forward to and sometimes don't think about so much. So we know that wave sheaf was then waved and accepted by God on the first day of the week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would have been yesterday. This is significant. Very important. But, you know, we just came from the Sabbath, didn't we? How many thought about yesterday and the wave sheaf? We kind of go over that pretty quick sometimes, don't we? So the wave sheaf offered on the day after the regular Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread portrays a resurrected Christ having been presented or offered before his and now our Father, now serving as our high priest. This is pointed out in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, literally traversed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This is kind of an important one because there's something not only that happened, but a lot of times when the Bible speaks about things that are, there's something right after that that says something about what a requirement is. I go back to Peter when he talked about we're a called out holy generation of, this is what we are, that we may proclaim the praises. Hebrews says here, seeing then we have a great high priest that is traversed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. This is our challenge now. So as we can see from history, and something that I'm still continuing to learn about since I wasn't a farmer, and still I'm not. When you get a 2x2 plot of dirt in front of your apartment, there's not a whole lot that you can plant. But Israel had two harvest seasons, depicted as depicted by the holy days. God's plan of salvation for all mankind. Let's go to Exodus chapter 24. I'm sorry, Exodus 34. Exodus 34 and verse 22. See, here we can look, at, of course, at, you know, go back to Deuteronomy 16, and it talks about the three times or three occasions in the year. But we also know that the Feast of Pentecost culminates the harvest. It's not a harvest of itself separate from the harvest that starts now. It says, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. That's specifically, that's what, now, is that what your Bible says? That's what I've got. You've got two harvest seasons. And doesn't that make sense when you put those together with God's plan of salvation? We know that he's got a smaller harvest of people. And then he's got the one at the end. We understand that the rest of the world is going to be harvested and given the opportunity. So we go to James chapter 5, verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7 here specifies about rain. And I do know this from tradition from my uncle who planted corn, more of a corn harvest, and did soybeans too, but more corn, because I remember riding behind when he had the kind of harvester that only reached the entire corn, and it would take it out and then throw it into the wagon. And later on, they would have to take that and get the corn taken off of it. Then some years later, they came up with the harvester that did everything, that took the corn off and just threw everything back into the field. That was kind of a neat contraption too, very expensive. But I remember riding on the back of that wagon, and I'd go find and pick up the corn that it might have been missed or thrown out some corn. That was a lot of fun as a kid. That was really neat. But then you can picture the time in the New Testament when God said, don't harvest everything. I want you to leave some of that for the poor. So that was really interesting. But I knew that rain was important. And I knew that my uncle used to complain because he didn't always get the rain in due season. It would either be too dry, or then in the fall it would be too wet, and he couldn't get his contraption in there to get the corn out. So rain was critical, and God used that, and he's going to use it in the future. Isn't that interesting? Here James 5 verse 7 says, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain." So as you are aware, the Israelites were totally dependent on God for these critical rains. And if they didn't obey, remember you go back to the blessings and cursings chapter. He says, I'll give you rain in due season. If you don't obey, sometimes you won't get rain and then you're not going to get it in due season. What's happening in our country now? Floods. Dry spells all over the place. That shouldn't be any surprise. And the world kind of looks at it, well, you know what they'll call it? They blame it on global warming or polar vortexes. You know, it'd be nice that they would blame it on sin. That, you know, God said he would bless you. And we can see he's removing our blessing. But most people are blinded to this. Well, it's the global warming effect that's taking place. So this will happen in the future. We know even during the feast at Christ's return, if the nations don't obey, what happens? I withhold the rain. This is critical. So back to Leviticus 26. And he points this out, Leviticus 26 and verse 2. He says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Eternal." You know, when he talks about his sanctuary, you had temples, of course, and you were to reverence, and there were certain specific things that the priests had to do. But, you know, we're gathered together on his holy day here. This isn't really specifically referring to his sanctuary. You know, I don't see cherubim and, you know, the Holy of Holies, but I do see a sanctuary here in God's people. That we're to be respectful of one another. We are God's people. He says, you are a holy people. To be respectful of that. He said, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land will yield her increase, and the trees of the field will yield their fruit, and your threshing will reach to the vintage until the time of the grape harvest. And the vintage will reach to the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I smile when I look at that because it's so hard sometimes to envision that, but I think that I could. There were years ago when it seemed like the United States was producing so much that I remember pictures on the cover of Tomorrow's World that showed the pictures of the wheat harvest in the wheat belt. and how, look at all the gold and wheat that was there for miles upon miles upon miles upon miles. And there's still a lot. But even you know what you get is not even as good anymore, is it? So you might get some, but we're not getting a whole lot of value in our crop anymore because of our sinfulness again, because of our greed. But this will be a time, can you imagine in the future, because we're going to be teaching God's ways and God's laws to people that we'll be planting. And how will that setup be? Because it talks about the cities being rebuilt, but nowhere near like we've got now. I don't know how different, but I know that God will use the engineering minds that He's given to people to plan. What will the transportation systems be like? Awesome. How will food production be? Certainly different, but if you do have cities and people live in these different cities, will they have sometimes their own gardens? Possibly. But will people also plant like farmers and you'll have some type of food distribution? I could fathom maybe that because it talks about this threshing, but nothing like now where the greed will be in there. I can still imagine as we're helping people and maybe walking through these new built cities, will there be bakeries? Wouldn't that be neat? Can you imagine, because God smells the aromas, it says. He smells the sweet savor as a spirit being. Can you imagine going by a bakery and go, I've got to stop there. And somebody gives you a fresh piece of bread with melted butter on it, and you taste that, and you go, oh, I've never tasted something like this before. Or what about an apple? I didn't think apples tasted like that. Or anything else like that. We've got, this is what this, and God puts this together as what a harvest will be like. The days of unleavened bread and the wave sheaf picture the beginning of the first harvest, Jesus himself being the first of the first fruits. And later on, Christ explained his purpose to his followers using the analogy of grain. He said in John chapter 12 and verse 23 and 24, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Look at the symbolism once again that was given here. If it dies, it produces much grain. So this imagery connects Jesus Christ's sacrifice to the salvation of all mankind. Only if Jesus Christ gave his own life could more life additional sons of God come about and be produced. Christ's role as depicted by the wave sheaf offering differs somewhat from his role as depicted by the Passover sacrifice. Both reflect different aspects of the sacrifice and purpose of God's plan of salvation for all mankind. That's why we understand that unleavened bread during Passover was different from the unleavened bread that we eat now during the days, because we're not eating of Christ's sacrifice each day now. That bread represents something different. It's called the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So during his crucifixion, Christ declared that his sacrifice, as foreshadowed by the Passover, was completed. So it says in John chapter 19 and verse 30, when he had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now what he wasn't saying is that God's plan for saving humankind was finished at his death. He was saying that the crucial, all-important giving of his life as our Passover sacrifice was, that element was now completed. It was so ironic. As I've heard even ministers that walked with us at one time saying that the roadmap leads to Christ. And once you get to that road, that once you get to Christ, it's done. There's nothing else you have to do. Fascinating. Totally blew my mind. And you get that today. That's why we don't do altar calls. This all you got to do is come up here, walk, and acknowledge Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you are saved. There's nothing else to be done. Wow, the plan of God goes on. Then we realize we've got the days of unleavened bread. You know, you work to the point of putting sin out of your life, which you do up to those days. Then you get to the days of unleavened bread, and the focus is not necessarily on putting sin out, which should already have been done, as much as it is now filling the void. Now it's called sincerity and truth. Now Christ is depicting something else by taking on and eating of his bread, he says. We'll go to that a little bit later too. And then you realize after these days, you look at yourself and go, it's not done. It's not over. And you realize, God, I can't do this by myself. He goes, I knew that all along, that you would need something else. And he said, if I don't go, I can't send you something that's most important for you. So beyond that sacrifice, there's that vital aspect of our salvation that's not yet complete. Christ's sacrifice alone through his crucifixion did not and does not save humanity. It did, however, reconcile humanity to God, but beyond this reconciliation lies another truth signified by the wave sheaf offering. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Romans 5, verse 10, Paul said, if we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. That aspect had to take place. And recognize now as we look at the symbolism, by the way, when you go back to the events of the Exodus and what took place, do you know that the Passover had to do with who? Everyone there? Everyone in Egypt? Just the firstborn, didn't it? Just had to do with the firstborn. Christ passed over the firstborn. Just as today, the sacrifice has to do with the first fruits. It really doesn't do with the rest of mankind. Well, somebody will say, well, isn't this sacrifice for all of mankind? Yes, it is. But not until you acknowledge it. Not until you accept that in a sincere way and understand what you're doing and then live by it. Otherwise, it doesn't apply. So right now, the rest of mankind is doomed for all eternity. Because if they don't accept Jesus Christ, you can't do it. So then you get to that end time harvest, where now that sacrifice represented by Jesus Christ during the Day of Atonement pictures the sacrifice for everyone. Isn't it incredible to understand God's plan and really zoom into some of the detail? So as the Passover precedes the wave sheaf offering, so reconciliation precedes our salvation. We're saved by Christ's resurrected divine life. Now let's go to the future aspect after the Old Testament into the New Covenant in John chapter 20. We'll see something very interesting, and you'll also see the nature of the disciples, of which they all had different personalities. As you know, pretty crystal clear when you read of the different accounts in the Gospels of how different that they were. Specifically, it points out Peter and also John. Here in verse 1 of John 20, it says, the first day of the week, so obviously we see this is early Sunday morning, just before or at sunrise, came Mary Magdalene early when it was still dark to the sepulcher, and she saw that the stone was taken away from the sepulcher, which is fascinating here because don't forget that the Romans had actually sealed it. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And John uses this a lot, speaking of himself. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went forth, and that other disciple, John, came to the sepulcher. Verse 4, the humor part. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and arrive first at the sepulcher. Notice a bit of humor and competition here. Once again, I point this out. I look forward to the future, to maybe a Bible will be around and Peter will read this. You know, because John obviously read, Peter had been dead. So John's writing in about 90. And so Peter hasn't seen this. So we'll go, got to show you something here. You know, there's going to be a lot of laughter and fun and enjoyment and fellowship in the kingdom. To see this, I could just imagine showing this and Peter just putting on this big grin, just smiling. Verse 5, it says, stooping down. Now, it's not over here yet. Stooping down, looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying, yet did not go in. So John didn't go in. So Peter comes, and he goes in. You beat me, but you're not going to be the first one in the tomb. I got there first. You didn't get into the tomb first. And the napkin that was, verse 7, about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together and placed by itself. That one, when you read that specifically, I always heard about this Shroud of Turin. I go, well, it looks like there was a separate body wrapping for the head as there was from the body. I don't know what's totally specific, but a lot of people give a lot of detail and importance to physical things, don't we? That's where we're learning about too, by the way, because for years we've gotten so focused, not saying that we don't put leavening out, but we've gotten so detailed with physical leavening that it's like they're missing the point. God is going, they're missing the point. I want them to spend more time with the spiritual than even with the physical. Verse 8, it says, then went in also, so John followed, which came to the first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So we know many of the events that will be taking place in the future. As the song pointed out for special music today, blessed are those who believe. Do you and I believe? Do we really see it? Do we really see it coming? The faster that I see life go by, the more I believe it. Because it's almost to the point it would be scary in a way to look at our life and go, we'll never get to go back and be young people again. That's done. That's over. Last week is over. And this is not looking good for our physical bodies. It really isn't. This is not I'm looking forward to being 70. Really? Could Christ please come before I really start to get into those pains and hurts? So, again, many of these events will be taking place, will we believe? Verse 10, then the disciples went away to their own home. What were they saying? Could you imagine the conversation that had to abound? What was going through their mind? He's gone. I could imagine, you know, talk about conspiracy theories. That's probably when it first came up. This is a conspiracy. Verse 11, Mary stood without the sepulchre crying, and as she cried, she stooped down and looked in. And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus laid. And they said, woman, why do you cry? And she said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have taken him. And when she saw this, she turned back, and she saw Jesus but didn't recognize him. Another good question. What's going on? I've got a couple reasons. And someone actually brought up another reason to me. Possible reasons I've got, it was dark. You couldn't recognize. No, don't forget in the thought. There's no thought of Jesus because he's dead. She's looking for a dead body. So it's going right over your head. Second part is the way that Jesus may have manifested himself. Don't forget, he's now a spirit being. What's he totally look like? Don't forget, when he manifested himself to Thomas, he said, touch me. So a spirit being can manifest itself as a physical being, even with the sores that he had, which is a spiritual body. So now we do know for a fact, some may dispute this, but we know that Christ couldn't be resurrected to a physical body. because it was the first of the resurrections, and you're not resurrected corruptible. You're resurrected to incorruptible. So verse 15, Jesus said, "Woman, why do you cry, and what are you looking for?" Supposing him to be to the gardener, again, you can see that she's not thinking on all cylinders here. The gardener's going to roll away that sealed stone and take him? What would a gardener's purpose be? "Woman, I cut the grass here. I don't take bodies out of tombs." But here she's looking for anything. "Sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where have you laid him. I'll take him away." "Yeah, sorry, but I got carried away and kind of took him out. I wanted to clean it up and then put him back in. You know, I know it's not a part of my duties, but I thought I'm going to go above and beyond this time." No, it wasn't there. So finally something happens here. Jesus just says to her, "Mary." She turns herself, says to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Did the spiritual light get turned on here for now, Mary, to recognize Jesus? All probability. All of a sudden it's just like Christ clears up the mind, all the fogginess that's in there. And, you know, it's so interesting because maybe that's where we get the phrase, "and it dawned on us." Because not just was the sun starting to arise, but now the mind gets open too. "It dawned on me now." Now, notice the very important following verse. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me." Some verses will say, "Don't grab on to me, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to the brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Something says to us here, something important. And God is very precise in things the way that's done. So Christ had to be presented to him as holy, not yet being touched by physical humankind. So he was presented as that unblemished, now resurrected. And it talks, we just read the scripture that talks about respecting the sanctuary, reverencing the sanctuary. That was a reverence that was to be done because he was now going to go before his Father. And we don't know what transpired there. That's another one. I'm pointing questions, and maybe you can write some of these in the back of your Bible to be remembered, questions that you're going to want to ask. Now, what happened during that time? Christ goes up there. Were there big hugs? Is that what they do? I mean, could you imagine that? All this transpires and you go and be presented before your Father. What was that glorification like? What was it like? Did he say, "I'm so proud of you"? What all transpired? What was the ceremony that took place? Then that presentation of the wave sheaf. The Bible doesn't specify that. But we can only just imagine how wonderful that had to be. But there was still more to be done. Verse 19. Now notice here, this gives you a whole different perspective in verse 19. Because don't forget, Christ had died, but it wasn't done. The disciples are going, they're coming after us next. And so this specifies this, the same day at evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for, and this is now toward the end of Sunday here, Sunday night. Jesus comes, stands in the midst, and says, "Peace be to you." And notice how many times he says this. This is another thing that I hope we grasp, because we're going to see things transpiring in front of us as the world events take place, and Christ says the same thing to us. He says, don't forget, all these things have to transpire and take place. But he says, "I'll never leave you." He says, "Peace be with you." And we've got to think of that in our minds. That's the faith aspect that was mentioned. Do we really believe that Christ has called us and he's just going to drop us off? So if that fear just starts to enter us, then it's up to us to stir up the gift of his Spirit, to be led by his Spirit and going, "Wait, that's a spirit of peace. It's not a spirit of fear." And this is what the disciples learned. So if you're at the end of the day on Sunday evening, you're coming into Monday now after sundown. Verse 20, it says that when he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again. Why did he say it again? he noticed the fear. He knew that they were afraid. They had just seen their master get beaten beyond recognition. So there's a lot more to it here sometimes than what we read. He said, "Peace be to you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." Now we see a future implication, don't we? Because it wasn't right away, but they would eventually be sent as the apostles to tell the church of what they had witnessed, what had transpired, to teach them about the new Passover symbols and everything that Christ had commanded them. That's what they were to do. This was a future implication. Verse 22, when he said this, he breathed on him and said to them, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Did they get the Holy Spirit then? No, they didn't. They didn't get it until that time came. Here's another future implication when they breathed on him. Quiz question, what happened when they were all gathered together on the day of Pentecost? Did they hear a sound? There was a rushing of the wind. Did they put that together when Christ breathed on him? Why did he breathe on him? There was a blowing of the wind. They hear a blowing of the wind at Pentecost and they receive God's Holy Spirit. Here's a future implication of what was done here. He said, "Receive the Spirit." Once again, the future implied here is they would receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit in 49 days, the countdown. Verse 23 now, he says, "Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them, and whoever sins you retain, they are retained." See, Jesus was now giving them power and authority to make judgments according to his laws, which has not been done away with. People want to throw that away. What authority do you have to do that? God's ministry can still retain or get rid of sin. Yes. If something is wrong, what happened in the Corinthian church? What did Paul have to do? 1 Corinthians is a book that was written because Paul was retaining sins. He was saying, "You're in your sin, and you're not doing anything about it." They had to repent. And so today, sometimes, someone has to say, you can't come to church. Well, who gave you the authority to do that? God did. That's what he says. He's always done that. But again, it's only according to his laws, not someone else's Talmud. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to him, "Except I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, the disciples were within and Thomas with them, and then came Jesus again, even after 8 days. Doors being shut, stood in the midst. What does he say? "Peace be with you." The fear had not left yet. And you know, typical, because you know why? The Holy Spirit was not in them yet. But the time would be when they wouldn't fear anymore, even to their own death. So there's a huge lesson here. Verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach your hand and thrust it into my side, and don't be faithless, but believing. That's for those who doubt. Be believing. What God says will be accomplished. How do you know? We just saw a part of it already being done. It was already finished. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Here's for you and I today. Take this one and post it on your refrigerator today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Jesus himself said in John 17 in his prayer, he said, "I not only pray for those now, but for those in the future who will believe." Do you think that Christ does not look down and remember this? And take a look at his people and go, you know something? This is what I'm talking about. A blessing to be upon those who truly believe. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So there's a massive amount of things he did that just aren't written. But these are written, it says in verse 31, that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's get to this, what's going to be happening in the future now. How exciting this is. What's it going to be like? That harvest, the great harvest of the first fruits. I like to think about it because I know that, you know, we like food, and I'm looking forward to this after. You do great pot blessings here. But, you know, can you imagine the future one? When it's called the marriage supper, we can only sometimes guess, you know, how are the angels going to be serving, or what's that going to be like? Who are you going to sit across the table from? Are you going to have my rule to where if you get up and get some more, you've got to sit with somebody else? With, you know, if there truly are 144,000, if that's it, how long is that going to go on? Does the marriage, I like it to go on. The one thing about the night to observe, the most frustrating thing is it doesn't last long enough. People prepare some really good food, and then you got to go home. I would rather eat and then, like, find a hammock or something and take a quick nap and then get up and do it again. How is that going to be for spirit beings? How are you going to accomplish the getting together and fellowshipping with that many people and all the questions that we're going to have to ask? It just is incredible how God's going to do this. But I like to think about it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first of those who have died." The first of the first fruits, the wave sheaf offering. "For since by man came death, by man," speaking of Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ will all be made alive," but everything in its order. Christ first, the first of the first fruits, and after those, the rest of that harvest that is coming. Then comes the end, when Christ will have, well, at least this end. Speaking of this, the end of this true plan that will now go on into all eternity. Then comes the end when Christ, we have to plug in names here, this gets a little bit confusing. Speaking of he who's he, so I plug it in. When Christ will have delivered up the kingdom to God, speaking of the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and power and authority. And it was even mentioned today as far as China. China's going to find out that they're not so great, just as every kingdom has. Oh, you think that you're going to be the ruling power? We'll have to see what God says about that. In fact, let's stop here. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 15, and let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. A long time ago, this took place. You remember a lot of times Daniel would ask, "God, can you show me the fulfillment of these things? Shut up the book, Daniel. These things are sealed to the time of the end." A lot of these things also happened within this time. We understand about the head of gold. Specifically, God said, Daniel said, "This head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar." This was Babylon at its time. Now we're constantly going through this time of nations coming to power. Verse 34 here of Daniel 2 says, "You observed until that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became the great mountain and filled the whole earth." And that talks about you and I. Did you ever think about that? It'll fill the whole earth. With who? Because we're a part of those first fruits. When Christ's kingdom is established, we are a part of that ruling authority that God gives to us. That's speaking about us. We're along with that one. Again, we don't think about that sometimes. That's us. That will be our time. That will be the end of the red tape. In fact, can you look at that? When you see that image that's put together, when it says, you know, it really doesn't mix. You can't mix liars, can you? Because they'll never trust each other. This world is a world of deceit, and though you might be able to come together with greed or with money or with power, it can't last because they'll shoot each other, stab each other behind the back. It cannot be cohesive. It's not possible. It just can't last. So where it'll have a look, and mankind today is really good at putting a good look on, isn't he? With movies, with actors and actresses, they look so wonderful and so beautiful, and it's really not that way. So there's a lot of fraud. Once again, that brings us back to these days. Sincerity and truth within each and every one of us. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he must reign, Christ must reign, until he, the Father, has put all enemies under his feet, under Christ's feet. Speaking again, looking at the entire prophecy, culminating even in Satan the devil being put under the feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he, speaking of the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. But Paul speaks of this in understanding the relationship between the Father and the Son, and Jesus himself saying, my Father is greater than I. Paul understood this and puts it in perspective here. He says, when he says that all things are put under Christ, it is evident that the Father is accepted, because the Father is not under Christ's feet. He's accepted, because the Father is the one that put all things under Christ's feet. Verse 28, and when all things will be subdued unto Christ, then will the Son also himself be subject to the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all, that the whole picture will be complete. So Paul understood this. So what we'll get into here in the aspect, what I wanted to talk about in the Bible study, is where Christ spoke now about himself being the bread, didn't he? He spoke, he was the wave sheaf offering, because he also said, I'm the bread of life. And don't we pray that? Give us this day our daily bread. This is the sustenance, the imagery that he was given to us. So now you know what happens. In fact, it became known as a term in the New Testament as far as breaking bread. What did that mean? It was more than just eating food. When you broke bread, you were fellowshipping with it. To me, I find that the best part of the entirety is not the food. We could have fellowship here without food, with some raisins. You know, but it just adds so much more to it than to do that. So there's imagery that's used here with bread. And we continue to do this throughout the whole year. And taking now and taking out of our daily bread is not, we won't be eating unleavened, though the imagery will still be to put on sincerity and truth. But now when we eat food and bread, we're reminded of, look, this all came from God. He said, you know, man does not live by bread alone. Notice he put that one in there too. And so he said, when you're taking on the bread of life throughout the entire year, we're thinking and obeying what Christ's words were to us. So it's not over today. We've got something a lot more to look forward to. And so as the importance of the wave sheaf offering representing the resurrected Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits, without this beginning of the spring harvest, there would be no culmination, and the plan of God would not be complete. But we have a Savior who was foreordained from the foundation of the world. The plan of God began with the Father through Jesus Christ and will culminate with the Father through Jesus Christ. So thanks be to God for revealing the mystery of his wonderful plan of salvation for all of mankind.